Scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 31. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In hell, that where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father," Abraham said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of the Scriptures. And for the fact, especially on a day like today, that we have access to them, that we can hear it in our own language and be able to read it at any time, whenever we want. And Lord, we pray that we would never take that for granted, but that we would recognize that by the power of your Spirit, you will open our minds and our hearts to see and understand what you have written, so that we might respond to you in faith and walk in your ways, now and forevermore. We ask for this in your name. Amen. Motivation. Motivation trumps ethics, right? I mean, more often than not, what we want to do wins out over what we know we ought to do, right? You know, and yet in church, oftentimes, I think you might agree with me that our emphasis usually falls on the ought, doesn't it? On trying to figure out what is God trying to tell us to do, and what is right and what is wrong. And you know what? That is a very important thing. Don't get me wrong. But the tragic reality is that so often we know what we should do, don't we? We know in many cases, we just don't want to do it. That's the hard part. And when we don't want to do something, we usually don't. Or if we do, it's kind of like a half-hearted, good old college try, isn't it? We forget oftentimes that our motivation matters, that we as human beings need more than just the knowledge of what we should and shouldn't do. Education alone is not enough. We need a reason to do the thing that we know we should do. Without that, we become hypocrites, don't we? We become people who talk the talk, who know it and talk about it, but don't actually walk the walk and do it. Now, last week, we looked at the parable of the unjust manager, and we were given a message from Jesus about what to do, right? It was very practical on do this. We were instructed to get really good, be shrewd at living according to the principles of the age to come, the kingdom of God that's breaking in now. And even though it hasn't fully arrived, we're supposed to start living that way now, right? And we were told that this means doing certain things with our money. Things like using it to break barriers that block friendship with people in lower classes than ourselves, with the poor, And that we also, you know, got to get over the fact or get used to the fact that we can't serve both God and money, right? He's saying that's not possible. But the thing is that we're human beings, not computers, right? We need more than just instructions on what to do. We need a reason to do it, a motivation, hearts that want to do what we know we ought to do. And the problem is that even though we know we ought to serve God instead of money, most, if not all of us, don't really want to, do we? Because money, let's face it, man, I hope I'm not alone in this one, but money is a really attractive thing, right? I mean, money helps us have what we need to live, and that is important, right? That's a very attractive thing. It helps us to go on exciting adventures and acquire beautiful things and eat delicious foods. It even, get this, it even lets us boss other people around. I mean, it is amazing what people will do for you if you just give them enough money. You can tell them to do all sorts of things and they will just do it, right? So we want money, right? We are motivated to get it, even though we might like, you know, oh, no, not really. But yeah, we do, because we know from the flip side, because even if we kind of poo-poo having lots, we are often terrified by the thought of losing it, right? Even if we don't have a lot, we get kind of betrayed by the fact that, oh my goodness, I could never waste that, right? We can think of lots of reasons that make money attractive really easily. Because, and I think this is especially true if we've actually had to go through a period in our life of living without it, right? If you had to live on a low amount of money for a period of time, you get how attractive it is. The thing, though, is, can we really honestly say we have the same feelings and attitudes toward God? Can we honestly say that? Can we honestly say we have that same kind of urge and desire toward God more than money? Now, I think the short answer to that question is no. No. Like, nobody starts out wanting God more than money. Nobody. And even when we do briefly get into the place where we do desire God to serve Him more than our money, boy, it's hard to stay in that spot, isn't it? I mean, there are no guardrails on the serve God more than money train. It's a really easy thing to fall off, you know what I mean? You can get on it sometimes, but it's a hard thing to stay on. And therefore, if we're going to actually do what we know God is asking us to do with things that are attractive as money, I mean, we need a pretty strong reason to do it, right? We need something big. We need hearts that are motivated strongly and ready to do what He asks, even if that means losing something as attractive as money. And you know what? Jesus knows that we need this. He knows that we need this motivation. And I believe that's part of the reason why, when He finishes with the parable of the unjust manager in Luke, He goes straight into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You see, the unjust manager shows us what to do with money, right? The rich man and Lazarus will show us why and how we can be motivated to do those kinds of things. The parable read to us this morning is given to us by Jesus to help us answer, I believe, these two questions. First, why should I serve God over money? Give me a reason why. And two, how can I even do that? How can my heart be changed to actually want that? So, why God over money? And how can I even want God over money? Why and how? Well, let's start where the parable does. Let's start with the question of why. So the parable of the rich man of Lazarus starts by painting a picture of extreme opposites, right? You have this rich guy, and this rich guy is wearing purple. Now, purple was a color only worn by the very rich in Jesus' day. Why? Well, because it was an extremely long and costly process to even make purple cloth. It was a very difficult and time-consuming and costly thing to do. And because it was so long and costly, you know, it was a way to present how rich you were. Now, the only other clothing, a piece of cloth that was close to being as expensive as purple, was white linen. And this is the stuff that were described that this man wore underneath as his tunic or linen thing underneath. In other words, as his underwear. So it's like saying that this man wore only the finest suits and $10,000 underwear. I mean, this is how rich this guy was. He wore like underwear that you know, would take up like a good chunk of your year's salary, right? Like, this is how crazy rich this guy is. Whereas, also, on the other hand, whereas most rich people in this day and age could only afford to have a feast and display luxury a few times a year, we're told that this man lived in this kind of joyous luxury. How often? How often does it say? Do you remember? Every day. Every day. Yet at the gate of his estate, which is also another sign of how rich he is, that he has this huge estate that has a big gate far away, and usually estates didn't have their own gates. At the gate of his estate, we find a beggar named Lazarus, right? And apart from his name, which means "my God helps," that's what Lazarus means, Lazarus had really absolutely nothing going for him, did he? I mean, the fact that he was laid at the gate means that he probably couldn't walk. And the fact that he was covered in sores means that he was likely ceremonially clean and therefore would have had to remain socially isolated people, would have had to warn them to keep a bit of a distance away. And the fact that he was longing to eat these crumbs that the dogs would eat up means that he was starving to death. And the fact that the dogs came and licked his sores means that he would have been even more unclean in their eyes. Dogs were not friendly pets in this day and age. They were these wild scavengers that hung on the edges of town, right? It would have made him more, even more disgusting in people's eyes. And not to mention, can you think how painful it would be to have open sores and a dog's tongue, like, licking them? Like, that is not a pleasant thought or a comforting thought at all. So Lazarus, then, whose name means "my God helps," in other words, his name is a statement of faith, was living in a hell on earth. And this raises a question for us, doesn't it? Will God actually help this man who believes in him? Will God save the one who trusts in him even when life couldn't get any worse? Well, the answer is yes, he will. Listen to verse 22. It says, "For the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." Now, to be taken to Abraham's side, or more literally, his bosom, kind of right here, the center of him in their culture, was an image describing being given the seat of great honor at a feast. In other words, you were the person that was sitting on, they used to sit on couches, right? You were the person lying so close to the guest of honor that you could literally lean up right against his or her side. And so here we have Lazarus, like, in this great place of honor at the feast. And so, yes, God does help this Lazarus, right? He helps him. He gives him a seat of great honor in the kingdom of heaven, but not until after he dies. And then we encounter the reality that we all face. Everybody dies. Even the rich man, who lived in luxury every day, dies. And in the end, he has to go somewhere else. He can't take what he has with him. And where does he end up? And this is the shocker, of course, is that the rich man, especially shocking in this culture because wealth was attributed with righteousness usually, the rich man ends up in hell, we're told, in Hades, the realm of the dead. And the positions in this realm of Lazarus and the rich man are completely reversed. That's what's trying to be shown here, is there's a complete reversal. You see, now Lazarus is feasting, right? Lazarus is at the feast. And this rich man is far away, and he is experiencing the torment. He's the kind of person now that can be described almost as having open sores that are being licked by dogs, this awful place. And Jesus is telling us that after death, there will be a great reversal. And not only that, that once this reversal takes place, the new state will be permanent. The permanence of this new situation is hinted at first in the rich man's question to Abraham. As Craig Blomberg writes, "When the rich man requests for a drop of water to cool his tongue, this may reflect a synecdoche, which is what Nolan calls an ancient Semitic understatement." In other words, you're asking for a whole lot more, you're just saying it in kind of an understated way. And the request would be this: it would request for not just a momentary relief of his torment, but actual release from this place of suffering. In other words, the rich man is asking for salvation after death. That's what he's asking for. But Abraham, in reply, after acknowledging the justice of this reversal in verse 25, Abraham goes on to say the following in verse 26. He says, And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, a gaping hole, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There's a great chasm that can't be crossed, we're told, even if somebody wanted to. It's not possible anymore. After death, we're being told, salvation is impossible. In other words, we're being warned, don't live your life like the rich man in this parable, unless you want to spend your time in the life to come like Lazarus spent his life in the here and now. And that provides motivation. I mean, that is a powerful reason to give up our love for money and start using our money as God directs rather than in self-indulgence. It is not a motivation we would choose, is it? Not at all. But it is a motivation that Jesus has chosen. Jesus talks more about hell than any other person in the Bible by a long shot. And we like to avoid the subject, of course. But unfortunately, Jesus, for us, I think, Jesus has no problem talking about it. And I think the reason why that he spent so much time warning us was because he actually loves us more than anyone else does. He is the one who actually cares about where we end up, finally, far more than anyone else does. Why? Because he knows that now is the time we have to change. After we die, the opportunity is over, and Jesus wants all of us to end up at the feast and not where this rich man did. Now, it's important to clarify what is at issue in the life of this rich man who ends up in hell. For the real issue was not necessarily riches per se, but his lack of repentance. Listen again to verse 30. This is where the rich man is making an appeal for his brothers who are still alive. And he says to Abraham, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, that is his brothers, they will repent. In other words, the issue, he's acknowledging himself, is repentance. The issue is repentance in his own life and in the lives of his family who's still there. You see, because they have not repented, they have not ended up where Lazarus did. They have not turned to God. They are still serving money over God. As Blomberg writes, it's not poor and rich men per se whom Lazarus and his heartless neighbor depict, but those who demonstrate by their attitudes to, and I would add their actions with, material possessions, a proper or improper relationship with God. After all, remember that Abraham too was rich, right? In fact, Joel Green points out that this is one of the great ironies of this parable. Abraham, this guy that the rich man's appealing to, was a very, very wealthy man, like really wealthy. The difference then between Abraham and the rich man in this story is not wealth, but the fact that Abraham was also known not just for being wealthy, but for being a man of great hospitality. If Lazarus had been at Abraham's gate, he would have fed, clothed, and cared for him. As Blomberg writes further, the rich man was not condemned for being rich, but for doing absolutely nothing to help Lazarus, who was daily so close that he could have helped him easily and generously any time he wanted. This is how it was demonstrated that he had never repented and that he had no saving relationship with the God of the universe. In fact, it's quite striking that this man actually knows Lazarus's name. Like, he even knew the guy's name and didn't help him. The shock is kind of, it's meant to highlight this shockingness that he could have so easily done it. He knew this guy, and he was walked by him every day, and he just didn't help. So then, why should you and I serve God over money? Well, because our only chance to repent and change from doing this is now. And if we don't, we will end up in hell. And the surest indicator of whether or not we've truly repented is whether or not we're moved by compassion to use our money to help people that we have access to, that we can help in our day-to-day life. Therefore, these are Jesus' words of tough love for you and me. We're asking the question of him, why give up love of money for God? And he's giving us the answer, well, because if we don't, if we fail to repent and change, hell will be our home. And here in this parable, that is the reason that Jesus gives us to change how we live, to repent. the fear of hell, that's the motivation that we're given. But Jesus never leaves us there because Jesus loves us. He never stops leaving us in fear. He always goes beyond and he helps us. He makes us face our fears, right? He makes us face up to realities that we don't want to acknowledge it. Realities like hell that we just never exist, wish never existed. But he never leaves us in fear of these things because he is the God who always provides a way out for anyone who will take him up on the offer. He doesn't just tell us about this and warn us and say, buck up and get to it and figure it out yourselves. He then goes on to tell us how we can repent. He tells us how, and that brings us to question number two. How can I be changed? How can my heart be changed so that I actually want this, so that I can go out and be doing this, so that I have the motivation I need to do this thing that I know I should do? And here's what Jesus has to say. It will not happen by means of a spectacular supernatural experience. Our hearts will not be changed by seeing incredible miracles. You see, when pleading for his brothers, this rich man argues with Abraham, right? He fights with him and insists that he knows the answer. And he says, finally, at the end, the very conclusion, or pardon, just before the conclusion, he says that if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He's like telling Abraham, no. If someone does this amazing, miraculous thing, if you send someone back from the dead that they know, like, they're going to change their ways. And what is the reply that we get? Right? It's a very different reply. And Jesus says, no, in the end of verse 31, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And I don't know about you, but how many times have you hoped for some great miracle to change your own heart or the heart of somebody you love? I mean, I know I've hoped for that many times. I've hoped that God would do something unmistakably incredible that my brother could see so that he would know that God exists and that he's loved. And in times when I myself have felt distant from God, I have hoped that he would do something amazing that I could see that would wake me up and make me yearn for him like I know I have in the past at different times, right? I've longed for that kind of thing. And if you are like me, then you and I need to hear these words again. We will not be convinced. We will not be convinced, even if we witness someone rising from the dead. Direct, miraculous encounter with God, God is telling us, is not the most effective means for changing our hearts. What? All right. What, we may ask? I mean, what could be more effective than a miracle of God? Well, we're told this plain, ordinary, boring book that I hold in my hand. The rich man asks for the miraculous, and this is the answer that God gives to him through Abraham. This. Listen again to verse 29. Abraham replied to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Listen to Moses and the prophets. In Jesus' day, they didn't call the Old Testament the Old Testament, right? They called it the Law and the Prophets, or Moses and the Prophets. That was a summary way of talking about the entire scriptures. And also in Jesus' day, when somebody commanded you to listen or hear, it wasn't an invitation to simply ponder and reflect on what was said. It was a command to obey. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know this book that I have called, that I've given you, the Bible. Try actually doing the things that you read and hear and hear, and you will be blown away by how much your heart changes. You see, there are parts of this book, he knows this, right now that seem very boring or confusing or don't make sense to you. But when you read it, he's saying, when you read it and you listen to you and there's part of it you get that lands with you and you understand it, try, test me and go out and do it. Give it a shot. Because you know what, even if you try and you fail in the attempt, you will be amazed at how much God will change your heart. Even if we fall in our efforts to do what we know we're being asked in here, we will be awestruck by the ways that God will pick us up and help us and reveal his beauty and love for us. You see, you and I, we're being told, have been given everything that we have, that we need to have our hearts changed. We have Moses and the prophets. In fact, we have even more than we need because we also have the words of Jesus and the writings of the apostles too. In the end, there is only one motivational speaker in the world whose message matters, right? And that is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit, but also through the record of what is written here for us. And so I want to close this morning by simply reading some of the things that our God has spoken through Moses and the prophets. And my invitation to you is just to hear these words, to try and hear them, to listen. And when something clicks with you, think of a way that you can just go out and give them a try. Just try them out, because it'll change you. It really will. You will, through the process and over time, encounter the perfect love of God. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, of course, that God's goal is always that his perfect love will cast out our fear, even our fear of hell. That's where he wants to take us. He just wants to wake us up to get us on the journey there. So I invite you to listen to Moses and the prophets. This is Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 through 15, verse 5. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tenths of everything that you have and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens and the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother or sister, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt that your brother or sister owes to you. However, there should be no poor among you. For in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. If you see your brother or sister's ox or sheep straying, don't ignore it, but be sure to take it back to them. If your brother and sister does not live near you, or if you don't know who they are, take it home with you and keep it until they come looking for it, and then give it back to them. Do the same thing if you find their donkey or their cloak or anything else they may lose. Do not ignore it. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 and 14. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. Do not have differing measures in your house, one large and one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 9. Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see a person naked, to clothe him and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Hear this, you who trample the needy, and do away with the poor of the land, saying, "When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may sell in the market? skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Micah chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a person with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your fathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he was so willing, even though it's hard to hear, to tell us what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear. So, Lord, we want to give respect to him for that, for the fact that he doesn't want to have us have a warped view of reality and the fact that you truly care about people being provided for and cared for and loved, and that it breaks your heart when you see anyone oppressed or trampled on. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy and your grace, you would change our hearts, that you would open our ears, that when we hear your word, we might be moved by compassion to get out and do something, even if it's just a little thing. Father, that we would actually just step out and try doing some of these things that you've asked us to do, so that you might lead us into the place where you said you will return to us, and that we might be in your presence and know the joy that is so much greater than having possessions, the joy of being with you. And Lord, it is for this joy that we lay everything down. And we just ask in your mercy that you'd give us the motivation to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.